Hope you've been enjoying the weekend, but I hope that this moment for you is the best part of your weekend, because this is the moment we get together, open up God's Word, think together, pray together. And as you know, this is the topic we're looking at this week. And if you've got questions on the way through, fire them away to Jamie and we'll see how many of them we can get through at the end. And of course, if you're new here, we're really glad to have you. And I just want you to know that I hope that what I say is helpful for you this morning. And I've got you particularly in mind as we look at this topic, mainly good or mainly bad. We've been asking this big question across the summer series, who are we? Which is a big question, really. Like, what is a human? And this week it's, are we mainly good or mainly bad? What do you think? We're thinking generally about humanity here. Generally, as you look at all the people in the world, are we mainly good or bad? You might be able to spot certain individuals that you go, oh, they're mainly bad, you know, pure evil. You know, you think about that couple in California with their 13 kids. And you know, we can spot people and shake our heads. But what about you and your friends and your family and community? You know, are you mainly good or mainly... No one thinks they're perfect. The question isn't, are you entirely good or entirely bad, you know? But what is there more of in you, in the people around you? It's almost a question that begs, like, you know, to look at the scales. If you were to get all of your good and the good from people around you and put it on one side of the scales and then put all their bad on the other side, what would outweigh what? What is there more of in us? What are we primarily or essentially? Are we essentially good, just kind of sometimes make mistakes, or are we essentially and primarily bad, but just with the capability of doing good things from time to time? I was eating a piece of fruit the other day and I thought, oh, this could be helpful. You pick up a piece of fruit and you look on the outside of the piece of fruit and you'll always see certain blemishes or bruises or little dings or holes in the fruit. Now, what's going on for that piece of fruit? It could be that it's a good piece of fruit. You know, it's good at the core. It's essentially a good thing. It's just been a bit banged up on the outside by banging into a branch or an ant's eating a hole or whatever, but it's good. Or those things on the surface, those blemishes, could be symptoms of a deeper problem, of a rotten core. And isn't that a tragedy when you bite into a piece of fruit and you discover on the third or fourth bite, when the thing actually just cracks in half and explodes all over your face, that the thing is rotten in the middle and you're just trying to spit it all out. What is a human? Are we good in the core and we're just a bit banged up on the outside because of external things? Or are we actually rotten in the core? And the things that, the mistakes we make, the slip-ups, the foul-ups, are actually just symptoms of a deeper, bigger problem. It's a bit of an age-old discussion. People have discussed whether we are mainly good or mainly bad always through the centuries. And if you look back through literature, you can see the discussion alive and well. Put your hand up if you've ever read the book Lord of the Flies. Not Lord of the Rings. Lord of the Flies, good on you. Put your hand up if you think, I think I was meant to have read that book in high school. Yeah. It's a book that was written about 60 years ago now by a guy named William Golding, and it's a pretty kind of cool little story, tragic. But, you know, a bunch of young schoolboys get stranded on an island without any adult or teacher supervision, and they're just left to their own devices. And what happens is, you know, quite quickly, tribalism forms and things actually begin to descend into violence and anarchy. And like a week or so later, when finally some adults get to the island, the whole place is on fire and people have been killed. That's actually quite a tragic, you know, picture. But William Golding writes with an assumption in that story. Most people think he's making like social commentary about our society, that when you actually remove the helpful restrictions of government and society and law, what happens is our true nature emerges, even out of the more younger and innocent people in our society, and that nature is that we are mainly bad, and it gets shown by that. That's the assumption most people think he's writing with that novel. Now, did you know that a lot of people think that William Golding is actually writing that novel in response to or to critique an earlier novel that was written about 100 years earlier called Coral Island? Have you read Coral Island? Some of you have. When it first came out? Now, not many... Now, it's a very similar kind of story. A young group of people get deserted on an island, but when restrictions and society is removed from them, actually, they actually flourish in that novel. And you can see the assumption that they form like a little utopian community. And the assumption that that writer is working with is the assumption that we're mainly good. And if you could just remove all these oppressive, corrupting influences of government and society, then the human spirit will flourish and will finally be all that we can be. The discussion is a bit of an age-old discussion. What are we? Are we mainly good or are we mainly bad? Now, here's the results that we got when we asked people around the Central Coast, and we got over 700 results as we asked this question, and there's the results. So 50% of the people we asked would say that generally people are mainly good, 50%. 32%, and I found that a bit surprising. I didn't expect it to be that big. But 32% had had that kind of a week, right? Where they've come to the, or had that kind of a year, or that kind of a life, where they're going, nah, people are mainly bad. 32% is quite big. 15% had other reasons. 2% said both. We are mainly good and mainly... There's always a few that don't get the question. That's all right. But I actually think the results show that it's a very real wrestle, isn't it? And I think sometimes you might even flip, depending on the week that you're having, really, as to whether you think people are essentially good or essentially bad. But what's clear is there's a winner here. You know, the largest portion of people, 50%, say we're mainly good. Which is to say this, the majority of the people around us here on the Central Coast, if our sample is a good, you know, example of what's really going on, the large majority of people think that there's more good in us than evil, that at the core we're essentially good-natured, capable of making mistakes, but that's kind of when we drift from our essential core nature. And right off the bat, I kind of want to say, I can see how people come to that conclusion. I mean, when you look around, you can see a lot of people doing some amazingly good things in our society. I mean, we have the Australian of the Year Awards every year, and there's subcategories within that, and the category I like the most is the local hero category, where there's always hundreds of nominations of people doing really charitable, wonderful things in their community. They sacrifice years of their lives with heroic kindness and selflessness, working for others, and we want to reward them because it really is wonderfully good what a lot of people do. Internationally, we have the Nobel Peace Prize, where we award people, you know, like the Mother Teresa's out there for what they do. And we have the Warburg Medal, and there's lots of other awards where we want to recognise the good things that people do, because people do some wonderful things. And I think if you sit back and kind of look around you, you know, generally, I think you can come to the conclusion that most people, they're trying their best to love the people around them and help people and be kind to each other. I mean, think about what happens, you know, if there's a sudden death in a community, particularly the sudden death of a young person in the community. Typically, there's usually a lot of support that gets rallied around the grieving family. And usually a fundraiser that starts, or a foundation that starts, with crowdfunding to fund more research into what happened or to try to prevent that accident ever happening again. Usually, that's what happens. Or when natural disaster strikes a community. Now, I don't know if you know, but last night in Goulburn, there was a flash flood that banged through the place. Here's what usually happens, is community spirit rises up. And most people come out to try to help each other. That's what we see. When a minority group in our country is mistreated, usually there's an outcry and an attempt to kind of rectify what's happened there. And no doubt you have worked pretty hard for the most of your life to love the people around you and care particularly for your own family and provide for them in a way that's actually been quite costly to you. And when you notice these types of things, I think it can be quite easy to conclude that all those things come from essentially good-natured hearts. We know we make mistakes, but it's actually quite easy to think that those mistakes and slip-ups are just due to external influences that are kind of mucking up our otherwise good lives. And, you know, when we make mistakes, sometimes we kind of go, oh, it's the family I came from, you know, like I missed out on affection and affirmation like other people got. That's why I kind of do these things. Or I was brought up with prejudices, which is why I sometimes say those types of things, you know. We blame, and some of those things really have influenced us. But it's easy to kind of say, oh, it's the education system. I missed out. Somehow, you know, I was disadvantaged while others went forward. Or institutions or the government or religions have just kind of failed to actually protect the weak and vulnerable. They've been too harsh and restrictive. And sometimes those things are very true. But we can end up blaming all the external factors around us and thinking if we can just fix those things, then us as individuals and as a community would really be able to flourish. And friends, that is, I think, the current mood of the community at large that we live in. There's a huge amount of positivity and optimism that we can make changes and we can make the world a better place. We've just got to deal with all these external factors. There's a lot of moral campaigning going on at the moment. And I actually think that's the nature of our society. And so because of those reasons, I think it's actually quite easy to come to the conclusion, yeah, we're mainly good. We've got some problematic factors. We've just got to work at them, deal with them. And as we do, we will flourish. That's what's going to happen. Now, here's my question, though. What if we're wrong? You know, what if we're actually wrong about ourselves? Because after all, we are talking here about self-assessment, aren't we? And friends, it's entirely possible to be wrong about yourself as you assess yourself. I'll give you an example. I tend to think I'm quite a likable guy. But, you know, recently I found out it's not entirely the case. So for Christmas, I got a present off someone from church who I thought liked me, right? They will remain unnamed, all right? I open up the present and it's a coffee mug, all right? I'm like, coffee mug? Really? Kind of thought you thought more of me than that. Anyway, I thought, oh, coffee mug. And you look at the coffee mug. On one side, it's got Jesus loves you. And I'm like, oh, I guess that's all right. Jesus loves me. You turn the coffee mug around the other side and it says, but the rest of us think you're a loser. I'm like, really? Oh, what? You know, so, can't be the case. I take myself off to bed and cry myself to sleep on my pillow. No, actually, that's a perfect kind of present to give someone like me who tends to think everyone loves them. I laughed so hard when I got that mug. You know when you laugh so hard, your guts hurt and your face kind of cramps up? I loved it. It was good. But you can get yourself wrong, can't you? Your self-assessment actually will be, actually, I think that's the problem with self-assessment. It's actually impossible to analyze yourself objectively because you're inside yourself. So any assessment you make will be impacted by your desires for who you'd like to be and how you'd like to see yourself. So it's really hard. And you see it whenever you try and fill out one of those self-assessment tools. You know, the personality profiles or quizzes, there's heaps of them out there and they're free. You can do them on the internet. I did one the other day, filled out all these questions. You know, in this kind of situation, do you normally stay quiet or speak up? You answer all these questions about yourself. I got to the end of the quiz and the result was given to me. This is what you like, Tim. And I thought, oh, that's good. I like that. And then I went, hang on. As I answered those questions, was I answering them? Like, was I answering them correctly? Is that what I'm actually like? Or was I answering them thinking, that's what how I'd like to think I am? Or that's what I'd like to be more like? And I found myself going, you know, how do you objectively assess yourself? A more accurate thing to do would be to get everyone around you to assess you at the same time. Have you ever done that? There's one called like a 360 assessment where you get your peers to assess you. You get someone in leadership over you to assess you. You get someone who you're in leadership over to assess you. It's the most frightening experience of your life where everyone gets to tell you what they think of you. It's far more accurate though because everyone gets to speak in. But still, I don't think people are brutally honest because they're worried that you're going to be crushed if they tell you the truth about yourself. So my question is this. How can we receive objective, accurate assessment? Who is it that's out there that's able to share with us the real truth about who we are and what we're really like? You know where I'm going with this, don't you? If there is a God, who made us and all things, and that's what we've been looking at over the last few weeks, who made us intentionally and designed us for a purpose. And as he designed us, he actually defined for us what is essentially good and what is essentially bad as far as what we give ourselves to in life. If that is true, then surely God is best positioned, is he not, to give us objective, accurate assessment of what we're really like. And if that's the case, then the best thing we can do is to ask him, well, God, what do you think of us? And what would he say to us? How would God respond to the people who think that they're mainly good? Imagine if we could have the living God step into this moment with us and clear things up for us. Well, good news, that is exactly what we do have. We've got a living God who steps into this moment through his word that we've just had read earlier, his living, breathing word, to give us accurate, objective assessment about who we really are and what we're really like. Those two passages that we just had read earlier, I want you to open up your Bibles and I want you to pull those out, because what we've got here is a historical record of how God has interacted with people. And even more than that, I've picked these two passages because these are moments where Jesus interacts with a mob of people who think that they're mainly good. So this, friends, is God interacting with people just like us. So this is going to be helpful for us. People who think that they are mainly good. We'll look at Mark chapter 7, first of all, and let me give you a little bit of background. Jesus is speaking here to a group of people called Pharisees and teachers of the law. I just want to call them the mainly good mob. They think that they're mainly good. And they think they're mainly good. They've come to that conclusion because they've got all these religious rituals that they follow. They have ceremonial washing of hands and cups and jugs. They eat only food that's considered ceremonially clean. And they do that symbolically to be proving to God and saying to God that they are clean and right and good before God. So they're the ones who are thinking, we're performing well. We're keeping the rules. We're ticking the boxes. And so they're confident that they're mainly good. Now, you might hear that and think, oh, I'm not like that. I'm not like one of those religious people. No, but there's a modern-day non-religious version of that very same thing, which may very well be you, and it's just the good bloke or the good person, yeah, who's come to the conclusion that, yeah, you're mainly good. And you're mainly good because you feel like you're performing well. You're working hard. You pay your bills and your taxes. You love your family and you provide for them. You do some community service where you help people out. And you're not doing anything particularly bad against anyone. You're not trying to kill anyone. And so you've come to the conclusion, no, I'm mainly good. Now, you've come to that conclusion through a slightly different way from this mob, but really it's just the modern non-religious version of the same thing. You feel like you're going to be okay in the end because you're mainly good. And it's to this person, it's to people just like us, that Jesus drops a truth bomb. And I call it that because it's like a bomb that gets dropped on you. Have a read. We'll read there from verse 17. Jesus is the kind of guy, if you invite him over for a dinner party, things get really awkward and you think, why did we invite him? We won't do that again. So, you know, look at verse 17. After he had left the crowd and entered the house with his disciples, his disciples asked him about this parable, and he says, are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them, for it doesn't go into their heart? Pause there. Jesus is saying, here's the reality for you guys. It's not about things that come in from outside of you that defile you completely and mess up your life. They do have influence on you, but that's not the big problem. It's not external influences that come in and corrupt you and cause you to slip up and make mistakes and foul things up. Jesus here diagnoses the problem by effectively saying, folks, got some bad news for you. You're not as good as you think you are. In fact, you're worse than you ever imagined. The problem is not out there somewhere external to you coming in and corrupting you, because external things can't get to your heart, the core of your being. And that's actually where the problem is. The problem is within you. The problem is your corrupted heart. The problem's internal, not external. And that's actually where your mistakes and your foul-ups come from. They originate from a rotten core. This is very hard to hear. Have a look at what he says in verse 21 there. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. It's exhausting to get through the list, but this is just a list of the kind of things we get up to. And Jesus says, here's where it comes from. Verse 23, all these evils come from inside. Your heart, the very center of your being, there's evil thoughts and evil desires, and it's from that place that sexual immorality and all the mistakes that we make come from. If you could be honest enough for a moment to spot those moments in your life where you catch yourself saying something, doing something, thinking something, where you shock yourself. You've done that lately? And you find yourself thinking, where did that come from? Your tendency will be to blame something else around you. You know, you kind of get all heated and stirred up, and you find yourself raising your voice at someone, and then you're like, oh my goodness, I'm a normally polite person. Where did that come from? And we tend to want to kind of go, oh, it was my father. I saw him do that all the time. And Jesus goes, nah, that's you. That just came from inside of you. We are influenced by our surroundings, absolutely. But Jesus is kind of the big thing. That just originated from within you. You find yourself ripping shreds off someone else behind their back. And you're like, where did that come from? I must have watched too many movies. And Jesus goes, no, you did that all on your own. That's in you. You find yourself ripping someone off, taking too much change, cheating on your taxes. And you're like, oh, I just stole. Who made me do that? And Jesus goes, yeah, that's on you. That desire to actually steal, that's all yours. It came from within you. You're shocked when you find yourself hopelessly addicted to something. And you thought, I'm not the person that gets addicted to things. You're addicted to some behavior or some substance or pornography. And you're like, oh, maybe it's, you know, I've been advertised at, all this is coming out. No, Jesus goes, nah, they originated from within you. That's yours. You're shocked by your kids because you're like, how did they get so greedy and selfish? How do they get so disrespectful towards me? I've never taught them any of those things. And Jesus goes, yeah, that was in them. That's shocking to us. You look beyond yourself and you see things that happen around our world. You see normally law-abiding citizens who think they're mainly good in a situation, like they're in a department store and the lights go out and the vast majority of them just start stealing things. Or you see a whole city block or a whole city lose power and the vast majority of people just start looting. And we kind of go, that's so terrible. Where did that come from? And Jesus goes, it's in all of you. You're all very capable of doing horrendous things given the right circumstance, and it's because the problem's not out there, the problem's in here. It's a corrupted heart. You're rotten at the core. Jesus says, you're mainly bad. Now, as you might imagine, when Jesus drops a truth bomb like this on people at a dinner party, it doesn't always go down too well. Things get awkward. In fact, things got so awkward for Jesus that he not only stopped getting invited, people wanted to kill him. And they did. Because there's nothing flattering at all about hearing these types of things about yourself. And people prefer to be flattered. You prefer to be flattered. And you'll far easily believe good things about yourself than hard things. But what we need is the truth and reality. Not flattery, even if it's unpleasant, even if it's uncomfortable. Now, you can hear this and choose to instead just stick with self-assessment. You can say, I'd rather be positive and optimistic, thank you very much. But if what God is saying is true, that you're corrupted at the core, You cannot trust your own assessment of yourself. It's going to be flawed because you're corrupted. What you need to do is face the truth about yourself. But I don't want to suggest that's an easy thing to do. I'll tell you what's easier to do. It's easy to hear this and play the yeah, but game. Have I told you about the yeah, but game? You hear things about yourself or you hear things that are truth from God in the scripture and you go, yeah, but I'd prefer to think this way about myself. I'd prefer to identify as that. And we feel like it's okay to do that. Yeah, but I still don't think I'm that bad. If you're doing that and you're playing that yeah, but game, here's what's actually going on. What you're saying is, yeah, but I disagree with Jesus here. Yeah? And what you're really saying is, so what I'm saying is Jesus is wrong and I'm right, which bigger picture is to say this, God, you're wrong. I don't care what you say. I would far prefer to define what is truth for myself, about myself. I'd prefer to be autonomous, independent from you. And if you're feeling that urge, as we're talking this morning, you're feeling that urge to define truth for yourself, I've got to say, this is actually the very heart of the problem. This is the very core of it. If you want to reject what he's saying, ignore what he's saying, and reject him as you reject his word, this is the big problem. You see, it's one thing to fail to love the people around you. It's another thing altogether to fail to love God and listen to him and respect him and obey him. You know, when someone came to Jesus and said, Jesus, what's the biggest thing we're meant to be doing with that? What's ultimate good? What's the best thing we can live for? He goes, oh, I'll tell you, it's easy. First and greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That's it. And the second is like it. Love your neighbour as you love yourself. And we kind of prefer to give ourselves to that because we kind of feel like we can kind of do that a little bit, though we really can't do it very well. But really the big problem is how we're going at this one. And the thing is we all fail to do that properly at all. You might feel like you've treated people around you okay, but how have you treated God? How have you loved him and honoured him? How easy do you find it to listen to him and obey him? Because if you're ignoring him and rejecting him, that is a big issue. You see, it's easy kind of to zoom in close on humanity and kind of see what people do among each other and to kind of go, yeah, look, we're basically okay and we're doing good things. But you pan back and see the way we're treating God and it's a different story. It's like this. You see a boat out on the ocean. And you get a pair of high-power binoculars and you zoom right into that boat, right onto the deck of the ship, and you see men running around doing things, climbing the rigging, pulling on ropes, scrubbing the deck. I don't know what they do on boats, right? But doing things like that and they're working together and you're zooming right in and you're kind of going, oh, look at them all. Aren't they wonderful working together? Aren't they good together? But then you pan back and you see it's a pirate ship heading towards doing another horrendous act of evil, and you see what's really going on. That's what it's like. You can zoom in on humanity and you see, oh, we're kind of okay towards each other. But you zoom back and actually see how we are treating the God who made us, and you see the real issue. And if you're feeling the urge to want to define for yourself what is true and right, assess yourself in that way without reference to God, actually rejecting him, then friends, that is the evidence of the big issue here. That is our corruption at the core. That's where we're rotten. And that's the very thing we need to face. And I want to help you face it. Because even though it's far worse than you ever thought, there's a wonderful solution that's far better than you could ever imagine. But it only comes through first facing the truth about yourself. In that first passage, Mark chapter 7, Jesus points us to the problem. And it's devastating to hear. In this second passage, Luke chapter 18, Jesus shows us, he points us to the solution. If you can face the problem, the truth about yourself. So come and look at Luke 18 with me now. And again, Jesus is dealing with this, what I want to call the mainly good mob, the people who have come to the conclusion that they're mainly good. And you can see why in verse 9, to some who are confident in their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, that's why they think they're mainly good. They just think they're better than everyone else. And so we're mainly good. Jesus tells them a parable. And if you're new to all this, it's Jesus telling a story to help make a point. And it's a pretty simple story. There's two fellas, they go to the temple to pray. One of them is confident that he's mainly good. The other one is actually confident that he's mainly bad. And as Jesus tells this story to his audience of people who think they're mainly good, they're hearing it and they're going, oh, tick to this guy, he's the guy who's okay, and this is the scumbag, he's going to be in trouble. But Jesus flips it on him in the end. Follow it with me. Look at verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this scumbag tax collector. Emphasis added. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. So here's the mainly good guy. He's standing up and he prays a prayer, which is basically, thank you, God, that I'm so good. He's kind of caught up in himself a little bit there. I don't do all the bad things like the bad people. I just do the good things. I fast and I tithe and so wonderfully confident in his goodness. And everyone who's listening to the story is going, yeah, Pharisee, he's the good guy. He's the hero. And then Jesus talks about the other fella. Verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't look up into heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, tax collectors were bad. You know, they were basically traitors to their own people, robbing their own people to fund the enemy occupation, the Roman Empire. So yeah, there was good reason for people to not like tax collectors. But what's going on for him is he's come to terms with the reality of who he really is. The lights have gone on for him, and he's realised somehow, oh, I'm a sinner. I'm wretched. He can see and face the truth about himself, and when he sees it and faces it, you can see his whole demeanour is basically coming to pray, but he doesn't feel he's even worthy to come before a holy God. So he kind of stands at a distance. He can't even look up. He knows what he deserves from God. He beats his chest. He's full of sorrow and I think real repentance because he cries out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, as Jesus is telling this story, the people who are listening are likely going, tick to the Pharisee, boo, to the tax collector. And Jesus, in verse 14, gives it a shocking twist. Have a look. He says, I tell you, this man, speaking about the tax collector, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, which is Jesus pointing to the tax collector and saying, you want to be like this guy. Not all the dumb things he did, but this last thing that he's done, the realizing of who he really is, the accepting of the truth about himself, you want to be like that guy. And it's only someone who can face the truth about themselves that will cry out in a prayer like what he did, God, have mercy on me. You'll never hear a prayer like that from someone who thinks they're mainly good. Because mainly good people just pray prayers about how good they are and how maybe God can help the other people, you know? But it's not until you face the truth about yourself that you'll find yourself crying out a prayer like that. And Jesus goes, that's the one. That's who you want to be. You want to be the one who can acknowledge, I see my state. I see the truth of my condition. I actually can see what I deserve. And I could see that my only hope is to actually cry out for mercy to get what I don't deserve. And Jesus says, step into that solution. And all those who do find themselves in that place will find that God will come to you with an abundant amount of mercy in Jesus. Might I say, as we've looked at these passages together, we've actually just had God step into this moment with us and through his word, clear this up. It's hard to hear and swallow and accept, but for those who can face the truth about themselves and cry out for mercy from God and receive the wonderful solution, then you have been directed by Jesus. It would be the greatest tragedy to go through your life and go to your death refusing to hear what God's got to say about you and instead just living in the delusion of your own self-assessment. Because one day you will find yourself standing before this God who has made us, and you will either stand as someone who got stuck on self-assessment, having lived a life believing that you're mainly good, only to receive the shock of your life, realizing you've made the mistake of your life. Or you can find yourself on that final day standing before the one who made you as someone who actually had a moment or multiple moments where you accepted his assessment of you. And though it was painful and though it was humbling, you faced the truth that you're mainly bad. And that caused you to cry out for mercy and you receive it. And on the final day, you can stand before your Maker actually confident that you stand in his mercy and in his forgiveness, and that will be an absolutely wonderful day. I'm going to press pause now for a little bit, and Jamie's up. He's coming for me, and I think he's got some questions. Have you had an outfit change since earlier?
I did.
Okay.
All right. Good. Also wearing thongs at 10:30.
Okay.
I can get away with that? It's good.
I don't think so, mate. I think you need to dress properly. That's all right.
For what it's worth, man, I don't think you're a loser. What do you guys reckon? He's good?
Can I have a hug? Is that all right?
Bit of bromance.
Thank you. Thanks, Jamie.
First question. If God sees... So God sees the arrogant and the jealous person just as bad as the murderer. Is that right? So does God see the arrogant and the jealous person as bad as the murderer?
God sees those things as symptoms of the same core issue. When my brother and I got chicken pox when we were kids, I got them really bad. He just got a couple of pox around the place, right? And he teased me, look at all your chicken pox. And I remember saying to him, you've got chicken pox too. You've got the same virus in your system. I got more symptoms. And I think that's kind of what's going on there. Yeah, symptoms differ. And some have far more impact on people around you than others. But they all come from the same problem, yeah, which is a corrupted core.
I think this might be the same person. Could a serial murderer say sorry to God and get into heaven?
Yeah, that's a very difficult thing to consider, isn't it? Because we see murder, rightly, as having far more impact on people around us than, I don't know, tooting your horn at someone in your car. But again, it all comes from the same core problem. So in the end, what a person needs to do, no matter who they are, is actually repent of your heart that's corrupted and rebelling against God, and that is the solution and the way forward. Yeah.
This is third service we've done this. This one's come in a bunch.
Okay.
If we're mainly bad, for what purpose were we created? So that's come in a few times, different angles, but what would you say?
So it's kind of like, well, if we're mainly bad, why did God make us like this?
Yeah.
What we are right now is a shattered version of what God originally designed. You know, you go back to the beginning and you see when God first creates humanity, he makes the first man and woman, the first parents of humanity, the representatives of humanity, and he makes them in his image, perfectly good, able to love each other and him. It's a beautiful design, but actually early on, our first parents decide that they want to define for themselves what is right and wrong, so they rebel. You know, and what happens in that moment of rebellion and rejection of God is a shattering of the image. And that shattering has been passed on through humanity. So we are now born into a corrupted species, you might say, a species that is a shattered version of the original design. So it's still got the shape, but it's shattered. It's like, you know, when you drop your phone one too many times, it can handle a few drops, yep. But then that time it drops and you pick it up and you're like, and it's all shattered, yeah? And then you find yourself thinking, I could still use it, you know, and you you're pressing on the apps and you got to hit it four times before it opens up. And you're trying to flick through things, but you're getting glass splinters in your thumbs. We do all kinds of things like that. In fact, it's even worse than that. It's almost like because of the drop, and you dropped it, because of the drop, it's not just the surface, but the operating system is banged up too. So it just doesn't work properly. But it still looks like a phone and still kind of works. That's what we're like. We're a shattered version of the way God originally designed us, so that there's enough of the shape that you kind of, we can look at each other and see what we were made for, and we can have deep longings for goodness and deep longings to kind of know a good God, but we're so banged up we just don't work well and our existence is painful in that sense. And so that's kind of the reality of us now, a shattered version of what God designed. Yeah.
I'll leave you with this one, last one. If we were all mainly bad, wouldn't the world be far worse?
If it wasn't for the grace of God that is present restraining us from being running completely down the track of going the way of our core. So God is at work among us restraining evil. He does it in many ways. He uses, you know, our societal structures to restrain evil. It kind of makes sense to us. And if that wasn't the case, yes, we would just descend into absolute anarchy. So the fact that we can function, the fact that we can try to love, the fact that we can work together is God's merciful hand at work, keeping us alive, holding us back from running down a path of absolute destruction. Yeah. I will say one final thing, if I can. We've got a God who has compassion on us in our state. Not a God who simply just crosses his arms, folds back and goes, well, you deserve to be wiped out, though he would be right as a just judge to let us destroy ourselves. We've got a God who has compassion on us. And so he comes to us with a wonderful solution because he wants us to be fixed. And Jesus is the fix. Jesus comes and he actually enters into our corruption, lives among us as a historical figure on earth, and he goes willingly to the cross and he dies and he takes upon himself our core issue, our sin, our rebellion. He takes it, he dies with it, he deals with it, he has the victory over it. And as he rises again from the dead, he then turns to a broken humanity, a rebellious humanity, with the offer of mercy and forgiveness from God through him. And that's what's on offer to us today, which is absolutely wonderful. And if you're at the point where you're ready to accept the truth about yourself and cry out for mercy, God is going to give that to you in Jesus. He's actually going to come to live in you by his Spirit and actually give you a new heart and begin a transformation that he's going to continue until the final day. And on that final day, complete the work that he began in you. There's incredible hope for us in Jesus. There's incredible hope for us in a God who's compassionate and merciful and comes to us. That's wonderful news. How about I pray? Oh, Father, we want to thank you for stepping into this moment with us and clearing things up for us. Though the news is devastating initially to hear the truth about ourselves, mainly bad. But Father, we're so grateful that while you tell us the truth, you come with a wonderful solution in your Son Jesus. Please help us, Lord, to humbly accept your word to us and cry out to you for mercy and continually live in a state of understanding our sin and crying out to you for mercy, our only hope. Father, thank you for your compassion on us. Amen.